Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you this morning for another chance to worship you and to glorify you. As we hear this morning of the witness of John the Baptist and the identity of the one that he was testifying to, we ask that you would speak to us through this word, filling us with its truths, and that we might go away from this place this morning full of awe and wonder at the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, that we might be more determined to live and to work for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So last week we began our series going through the Gospel of John by looking at the profound opening passage, a passage which begins telling us all about the Word, the eternal Word of God who was with God and who is God. The one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who spoke to fill that universe with light, and the one who spoke to fill the earth with plant life and animal life, and who made man. And then the one who entered his own creation, not just as God, but as a man, the God-man. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That eternal Word, whose speech became a universe, whose language filled the world, became one of us. And in the midst of that awesome passage, John the Apostle had introduced us briefly to another John the Baptist, saying, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." And then in our passage this morning, John the Baptist is reintroduced and is the main subject for much of the passage. Why? Because he was the preeminent witness of Jesus, and because he is the first to testify to the identity of Jesus, ascribing him the title, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So what we're going to do this morning is look at this passage in two parts, not quite back to the traditional three-point sermon, but certainly closer to it than last week's one-point aberration. So firstly, we'll look at the identity of John, the witness in the wilderness. And secondly, we'll look at the title that he ascribes to Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. For anyone who's expecting a Palm Sunday sermon, my apologies. I just wanted to carry on with John because we've got Easter Sunday next week, and then we've got a guest speaker the week after that. And so I thought that as we'd started the first chapter last week, it would be good to continue. But we are still celebrating Palm Sunday. Anyway, the witness in the wilderness. John the Apostle has spent the first 14 verses of the first chapter telling his readers of the eternal Word, and that this eternal Word became flesh. And then in verse 15, so that's the first verse of our passage on the service sheet this morning, he shifts focus to John the Baptist and tells us, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." The first thing we notice here is that John the Baptist, though a great man, is a profoundly humble man. Not everybody gets to be as prominent as and as influential as John, yet he performs this role with amazing humility and a constant awareness that his role is really simply a supporting role. Later on in verse 27, we see more of this when he says of Christ, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose." Although we're accustomed to thinking of John as John the Baptist, his primary role is a prophetical one. And when I say prophetical, I don't mean that he foretells the future. No, his role is prophetical in the sense that he is God's witness to the eternal Word made flesh, that is, to Jesus Christ. How does he do this? Well, from verse 19, we get a discourse between John and certain of the Jews of that time, namely priests and Levites, and we're told that in verse 24 they were sent by the sect of the Pharisees. They were sent to find out who this man actually was, because frankly he had been causing something of a stir. He had sprung up from nowhere apparently and was baptizing in the wilderness of Judea. So people were coming to him, going into the Jordan and being ceremonially washed by him. And there were three things about him that were creating this stir: his appearance, his message, and his actions. As to his appearance, Mark describes it in this way in his gospel. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. As to his message, Matthew puts it like this in his gospel. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then his actions are described in this way in Matthew's gospel. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So he had this wild looking guy dwelling in the wilderness like some prophet of old, calling people to him and preaching the need of repentance and baptizing those same people in the river Jordan. And just as I said last week, that the big question that runs through John's gospel is who actually is Jesus? Well, the Jewish leaders have the same question about John. Who is this guy? One thing that all seem to be agreed on, seemingly including the Pharisees, was that John was a prophet. And we know this firstly because nobody ever accuses him of being a false prophet. Not even the priests or the Levites or any of the Pharisees or scribes ever charge him with this. And as we find out later on, they weren't exactly known for their reluctance in calling out somebody they saw as a fraud, calling Jesus mad and saying that he had a devil at some point. But even more than this, in Mark's gospel, he tells us specifically about John's reputation. So when Jesus asked these Jewish leaders later on the question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Mark tells us that this put them in something of a bind. He says, they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? If we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So all men counted that John was a prophet. All men counted that his being in the wilderness, baptizing and preaching was not of his own accord, but was rather on the authority of God, such that he was a prophet of God. So they understood something of the fact that John was not just acting on his own behalf and was in fact sent by God. But the key question remained to them. Who was he, or what kind of prophet was he? The first possibility was, of course, that he was the Christ, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. But in verse 20, we see John denying this. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, says John. Okay, so who are you then, they asked. And two other possibilities came to their minds. The first was that he might be Elias, that's the Greek name for Elijah. Why on earth do they think he might be Elijah? Well, for a few reasons. Firstly, he resembles Elijah the Tishbite in appearance. So in 2 Kings 1:8, we get a description of Elijah. It says, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Which is basically what Matthew consciously alludes to in his gospel when he says of John, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Secondly, he operates in the same kinds of ways as Elijah. Just as John calls the people of Israel to repentance, so really does Elijah, most famously in his battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where he said to the Israelites, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. But if his appearance and his manner were somewhat Elijah-like, the clearest reason why they suspected he might be Elijah was because God had promised to send Elijah to them. So in the last book of the Christian Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in the last two verses, we read this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So that was about 400 years before John turned up, and God was there promising to send Elijah to Israel before the Lord himself would come. And so when those 400 years had passed with no further word from God, suddenly this wild-looking guy turns up in the wilderness looking like Elijah, speaking like Elijah, and acting like Elijah. It's quite reasonable to suppose that he was, in fact, Elijah. Yet John, when asked by these priests and Levites if he was indeed Elijah, he says, no, I am not. Now that actually presents us with a somewhat intriguing problem, because elsewhere Jesus affirms that John was indeed the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. So in the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew records this conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah shall truly first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So John says he is not Elijah, and Jesus says that he is Elijah. So which is it, since it can't be both? Actually, it can be both. And the reason for that is when the angel Gabriel appeared to John's father, Zacharias, to announce his birth, he told him this: and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there you see Gabriel linking John to the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. But the key point is that he tells Zacharias that John shall go in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, as John says about himself, he was not literally Elijah, resurrected and come back to earth. But as the angel said to Zacharias, and as Jesus affirmed, he did come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Then the second possibility that occurs to the priests and Levites is that John is that prophet. What do they mean by that? So in Deuteronomy 18, God had promised to raise up a prophet among the Israelites, saying this to Moses, saying, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them, all that I shall command them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So God would raise up a prophet, but not just an ordinary prophet, if there is such a thing. One like unto Moses, that is a new Moses, a new lawgiver, into whose mouth he would put his words. Well, in verse 21, John denies being that prophet. And the reason he denies it is that it is Jesus who is that prophet, the new Moses, and not John. Which is why in verse 17, John the Apostle tells us this: for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Jesus, not John, is the new Moses. And in fact, a greater than Moses, bringing not just law, but grace and truth. So who then is John, if he is not literally Elijah and he is not that prophet? Well, he tells these priests and Levites in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So that is a reference to a prophecy of Isaiah, which is recorded in chapter 40 of that book, where it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. John is the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, and his role is to prepare the way. But prepare the way for what, or rather for whom? Well, it says in that passage he is to prepare the way by making a highway for our God, and he is to do it so that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And that hints at what is to come, God himself coming to earth. But there's another similar passage in the book of Malachi that makes it even more explicit. So at the start of chapter 3 of that book, we read of a messenger preparing the way. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So that makes it very clear who it was that John was preparing the way for. Not just for someone coming in God's name, but rather for God, for the Lord, for Yahweh himself to come. And how did John prepare this way? Basically by turning the world upside down. So Isaiah had said that every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill should be made low, meaning that he would overturn the order of things in that society by raising up the lowly and putting down the proud. And that's just what he did. So Matthew in his gospel expresses it like this. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the respectable elites of Judean society. They were the unbelieving Church of England bishops and archbishops of their day. They were the elite careerist political class of that day. And John takes those mountains of society and puts them down by calling them snakes. Meanwhile, many of the common people, the lowly, the valleys of society, were baptized and were raised up. All that John tells the Pharisees confuses them greatly. He's not Elijah, he's not that prophet, and he's not the Christ. So then, why is he baptizing people in the Jordan River? Well, he tells them that he is baptizing with water, but that he is doing so as the forerunner of another who is coming after him, but one who is preferred before him, that is Jesus. The other Gospels all record this same incident, but they add something else as well, which is very important. Matthew records John the Baptist as saying, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That is primarily a reference to the day of Pentecost, when Jesus sent the Holy Ghost and fire. So in Acts chapter 2, we read this. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This in particular is what John was preparing the way for. The day of Pentecost was the inauguration of the church. And what that represented was the formation of a new Israel out of the ashes of the old. That new Israel would be filled with those valleys who heeded his call to repent, and it would exclude those mountains who rejected his call to repent. Pentecost was the reconstituting of Israel, no longer as a nation state, but as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ covering not just a sliver of land in the Middle East, but the church that would extend to all the ends of the earth. John is the herald of that new era, a new creation even, in which Christ rules from the throne room of heaven and where he sends his Spirit out into the world. And where that world is slowly but surely reconciled to him through the preaching of his world word in the body of his people. So having set out this mission to the Pharisees, John begins to then testify of the person who he is preparing the way for. So in verse 29, the text tells us that the day after his interaction with these priests and Levites, Jesus then turns up. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. So this is the first title ascribed to Jesus by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In fact, it is the first title ascribed to Jesus by another person. There are others that have gone before, but they were angels. So Matthew's gospel, the angel announces to Joseph that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in Luke's gospel, the angel announces to the shepherds, Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. But the first recorded incident of another person ascribing a title to Jesus is John the Baptist here. But what does it mean? The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's one of those titles that may be so familiar to us that we might perhaps skip over it. But it's obviously hugely important, it being the first title ascribed to Jesus. So we need to understand what's going on with it. And the title draws mainly from two passages in the Old Testament. So the first is from Genesis 22, which we'll actually be looking at this Tuesday in our Bible study in a bit more depth. And then the second is the Passover section, which Carlton read for us earlier from Exodus 12. So in Genesis 22, Abraham is told by God to go and sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. As they near Mount Moriah, Isaac notices that something is missing. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham responds, telling his son that God will provide one. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they both went on together. Nevertheless, no lamb is forthcoming, right up until the point that Isaac is on the altar and Abraham gets the knife out. And then suddenly God intervenes. And the angel of the Lord came, called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here am I." He said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, not to give too much of a spoiler away before we study this a bit more on Tuesday in the Bible study, the point of the whole passage is that a sacrifice is needed, a lamb, and God will provide it in his own time, which is what he does with this ram from the thicket. But it's also pointing to a greater fulfillment to come. Because although Isaac is spared, nothing fundamentally different has changed. The world goes on and sin remains undealt with. There is a greater fulfillment to come. The second reference that John's description of Jesus points to is, of course, the Passover. And we read about that in our Old Testament passage. And there we see a few crucial things to note. Firstly, each household was to take a lamb or a goat and set it aside. Secondly, it had to be pure without any blemish or spot. Thirdly, they were to kill it in the evening of the 14th day of the month. Fourthly, its blood was to be smeared on the posts of the door of their house. Fifthly, they were to roast it with fire and eat it with no leftovers. Sixthly, they were to do so with their loins girded, their shoes on, and their staff in their hand. And seventhly, with this blood on the doorpost, they were safe from the angel of death smiting the firstborn in Egypt. So the Lamb of God was therefore a sacrifice whose blood marked the Israelites out from the Egyptians. And in marking them out, they were spared from the judgment of God upon that land. Because when God, or the avenging angel, saw the blood, he remembered not to smite that house, passing over it in mercy. This, says John, is who Jesus is. The lamb that was slaughtered in the Passover symbolized something much, much greater. The slaughter of the Passover lamb spared an Israelite household from judgment and prepared them from the exodus, for the exodus from Egypt, with their flight occurring on the same night as that first Passover. When John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's signifying that the fulfillment is here, and it's signifying something far greater than that original Passover lamb. A far greater exodus than the one in Egypt is about to take place, an exodus from sin itself. A far greater deliverance than the one in Egypt is about to occur, a deliverance from God's everlasting wrath upon us. All of which means that a greater lamb was needed. One of us, but without the blemish of sin, who would be sacrificed on our behalf. This is picked up in the book of Revelation, on the other side of the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, at his ascension, it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. For the Lamb on Mount Moriah was provided on Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac was provided by God as a substitute for Isaac. The Lamb at Passover redeemed the Israelites from judgment and from Egypt. But both pointed to the true Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary, who became our substitute and redeemed us from sin to God, making us kings and priests. Now, this all helps to explain something which could strike us as a little bit odd about John's description of Jesus. So, after testifying that Jesus is the Lamb of God, he says, which taketh away the sin of the world. It is very common for Christians to misquote that verse, and I confess I've done so many times myself. And a common misquotation from it is to say that he is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. But notice John doesn't say which taketh away the sins of the world. What he says is which taketh away the sin of the world, with sin being in the singular form. So there is a way of thinking about Jesus's atonement as paying for like trillions and trillions of sins. So you and I have committed an enormous number of sins, and we will continue to commit an enormous number of sins. And when we sin and repent, we can think of Jesus taking that particular sin upon himself along with all of the others. And if we were to extrapolate that across every person who has ever lived and whoever is going to live, we might think that Jesus took trillions and trillions of sins upon himself. Now, there's a kind of truth in that. His sacrifice was indeed sufficient for every sin ever committed. And for everyone who is genuinely repentant, the Father forgives your every sin on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, from your least sin to your greatest sin. But that's not really what John is getting at here. He uses the singular sin here rather than the plural to emphasize the following: that there is one great overarching sin of mankind, and that is its rebellion and therefore separation from God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is undoing that rebellion. He is paying for the sin of Adam, which was his rejection of God, which plunged all humankind into sin. But it is also the overarching sin of each one of us here and every human that ever lived, because we also reject God. Each of us has a multitude of sins that need atoning for, but ultimately it is one sin that drives all of them, which is our rebellion against and our rejection of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away that sin. Jesus, the Lamb of God, removed it through his death. Jesus, the Lamb of God, reconciled God and man by bridging the eternal chasm that man had opened up. And this is all the basis for your justification before God. God does not need you to atone for every sin or work your way into his favour, both of which are impossible, by the way. No, he wants to destroy the very foundation for all of your sins by going to the very fountainhead of all your sins. And he did this by sending his Lamb to pay for it, and in so doing, reversing the curse, such that there is, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He died, he rose, it is finished, you are free. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's an amazing truth, that Christ died for the sin of the world. And then after testifying of that amazing truth, we see John the Baptist then testifying of Jesus's baptism. And John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Why was Jesus baptized? What purpose did that serve, since he, unlike us, committed no sin? Well, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew's Gospel, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, which doesn't mean that he was unrighteous and needed cleansing from sin. What it does mean is that in order to die for his people and to die for their sin, he had to identify with his people. And just as Paul tells us in Romans 3 that we were baptized into Jesus' death and so take on his identity, he himself had to first be baptized in order to take on our identity, as it were. Israel needed to be baptized. That is basically John's message in this chapter. And so Jesus, who is the new Israel and covenant head of the church, likewise also needed to be baptized. It's also the case that his baptism marked him out, anointing him for the ministry that lay ahead. How so? By the Holy Spirit alighting on him, as John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Jesus' baptism was symbolic of his union with us, with his people. But it was also symbolic that he was the anointed one, the one on whom the Holy Spirit came, causing John the Baptist to fully understand that he was the Son of God, that is, the new Adam, come to save the world. What can we take away from God's word this morning? A couple of applications. So the first is that we can and should learn from John the Baptist's deep humility. He is the greatest of prophets before the coming of the prophet, Jesus. His coming was foretold by Isaiah, it was foretold by Malachi. And although not literally Elijah, he was the living embodiment of Elijah, coming in his spirit and power to turn the hearts of fathers to children and children to the fathers. He was the forerunner of the eternal word made flesh, coming into the world that he had made. Jesus himself testifies to all of this in Luke chapter 7 when he says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." So if anyone had a reason to boast, it was John. Yet his whole thing is about pointing away from himself and pointing to Christ, saying, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me. He was before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, he tells his hearers that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. We live in perhaps the most narcissistic age in history. And certainly there are more outlets for our potential narcissism than ever before. People obsessed by their looks and their popularity, and very unafraid to display their whole lives to the whole world. We are, as a generation, filled with a sense of our own self-importance. Now, as you know, I think I flew back from America yesterday, and one of my favourite things about flying, as I was coming into Atlanta, which is the world's busiest airport, is just being struck by the tininess of it all. The tininess of this enormous airport, the tininess of the houses in the vicinity viewed from up high, that is. And then coming into Heathrow just really makes me laugh every time I do it. There's this tiny little financial district at Canary Wharf, and there's this tiny little building called the Shard overlooking the city, and there's this tiny little Parliament and Buckingham Palace looking like a couple of children's toy buildings. And imagine what God must see when he looks down and sees the self-importance of us little ant people down here. I imagine there is much amusement in the courts of heaven over some of the self-importance and boasting that we display and the world displays. Now, don't get me wrong, every one of us little and these little ant people, you know, are important. Important because we're all made in the image of God, and because each of us has people that care for us and depend upon us. But actually, we're not that important, not as indispensable as we might like to think. As Charles de Gaulle once brilliantly put it, the cemeteries are full of the graves of indispensable men. You probably don't even know the names of your great-grandparents. I certainly can't remember, let alone those that went before them. And in 100 years, guess what? Nobody will remember who you are. Nobody will remember your names, pretty much, unless you do something infamous, we'll say. So all this is to say that we should hold these things loosely and not take ourselves too seriously. Like John the Baptist, we should have deep humility and deep seriousness for whatever God has called us to do. But we should never take ourselves too seriously and never be filled with an unhealthy view of our importance. Like John, just humbly perform the calling that we've been given, and also like John, glorify not ourselves but Christ, the eternal Word, our Maker and our Saviour. And then lastly, there's something I didn't pick up on when commenting on the passage, which I just want to mention, which is in verse 16, where it says, "And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." That's amazing. That's incredible. Extraordinary. We have received his fullness. Think about that. And think about the implications for you and for your life. He, Jesus, didn't skimp on anything. Jesus didn't withhold. Jesus didn't begrudge. No, he gave of himself fully and completely, which is why John the Apostle writes that we have received his fullness. The eternal Word gave himself to a fallen world, to a rebellious people, to a world of ungrateful wretches. And if that's the case, which it is, how ought we to respond? In like manner, by giving of ourselves fully. By giving of ourselves fully in the worship and the praise of God, by giving of ourselves fully to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, by giving of ourselves fully in our callings, in the learning that we do, in the homemaking that we do, in the jobs that God has given us. We are, as a species, prone to give of ourselves half-heartedly, or to give of ourselves begrudgingly, or to give of ourselves out of selfish and not selfless motives. But Jesus did none of these things. His giving of himself to us was full-hearted, completely willing, and utterly selfless. And so the exhortation is to respond in like manner. Give of yourself to him full-heartedly, completely willingly, and utterly selflessly. Give of yourselves to others full-heartedly, completely willingly, utterly selflessly. Give of yourself to your calling, whatever that may be, full-heartedly, completely willingly, utterly selflessly. Do so because you have received his fullness of grace upon grace. And having received his fullness, desire to use that fullness of grace in his service and for the blessing of others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness of John the Baptist, particularly for his unflinching desire to magnify Christ. More than that, we thank you for the one that he was pointing to, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We ask that you would help us to point away from ourselves and towards Christ, and that we would be able to magnify him in the eyes of others. We ask that you would enable us to pour out of us the fullness of grace that we have received in your service and to bless those round us. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.